Let's see what God has to say. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, but John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And may God bless us and give us understanding of that reading from his holy and inerrant word. On this day, every year, we remember those who have died in the two world wars and in subsequent conflicts. We do it year by year. We will continue to do it for the foreseeable future. But as I mentioned down at the war memorial, the day will come when the nation as a whole will cease to do this. We do no longer have celebrations concerning the defeat of the Jacobites in 1745. We no longer have celebrations every year because of the Battle of Trafalgar. We do not have celebrations every year because of the Battle of Waterloo. Because these things have passed out of the memory of those who are alive now, and they have become history. And we might, on special occasions like the 200th anniversary of the Battle of Trafalgar, remember and give thanks. We might, on the 400th anniversary of the defeat of the Gunpowder Plot, remember them. But apart from such special anniversaries, they are mere history. And that is what will happen as the generation passes that remembers the First World War and then the Second World War. And it will begin to be a remembrance, if it should continue, of those who have died in more recent wars. And it will perhaps turn itself into a memory of those who have died unjustly as a result of the work of terrorist bombers. But we will perhaps begin to remember those who died during the IRA's bombing campaign, those who died during the current Muslim campaign. I'll be told off for calling it a Muslim campaign, but they are Muslims. They might not represent all Muslims, they might represent a tiny minority of Muslims, but they are doing it because they are Muslims. They are doing it in the belief that by this act, they will go straight to heaven. That immediately they will enter into paradise, where they will be served by, I believe the number is 72 virgins. And so it's very enticing for young men who have nothing. And they think we'll leave this rotten world and we'll be in paradise. Though I believe that there is some question as to the exact translation from the Arabic as to whether it should be 72 virgins or 72 raisins. There is a slight difference between the two. But be that as it may, this is the motivation for these people. They believe that if they die in a war against the infidel, by which they mean non-Muslims, they will go directly to paradise. There is an attitude within our society that those who died in war, those whose names are on the war memorial, those whose names are here on this plaque from Western Rin Methodist Church, that these people, in having given their lives, have gone straight to heaven. During the First World War and following, so great was the number of people who had been lost, and it was a whole generation, the 20 and 30 year olds, were decimated, and they left sorely grieving relatives. And they wanted to think that they had not died in vain. And there was a great boom in spiritualism. People wanted to contact the dead to find out that they still were existing and that they were in a better place. And so you got a large number of charlatans who appeared, who said, oh yes, I can contact the dead. Oh yes, your Johnny is all right. He has a message for you. And it was a sham. It was a wicked thing to do, because it was diverting people away from the truth. The truth was not so pleasant. Because these people who went to war didn't go to war because they were white knights in shining armour. They went because they were forced to go. They had to go. Some delighted to go. Some thought, wonderful, let's go and beat up the Germans. Or beat up the Turks. Or whoever. Their motives weren't always altruistic. They didn't always think, I'm doing this for the good of man. But also, they were not sinless. These people did not go to war without sin. And these people did not die without sin. And people in the world today have this sentimental and romantic view of war. As I mentioned at the war memorial, the impression of war that most people have in our society comes through the screen either of their television or of their computer. And if it's of the television, war seems to be glorified. Isn't it wonderful? And you see the films where the good guy always wins, and it might be him against the whole German army, but he's able to wipe them all out. Or it might be on a computer screen and a child is playing a war game, and the question is, how many of the bad guys can I bump off and get a high points total? War has become sanitized. It has been romanticized. There are very few war films that actually show what war is really like. And it doesn't show what the people in it are really like. People who are scared. People who are frightened. Am I going to see out the end of today? People who had animosities towards their fellow soldiers. All sorts of people. But these people were not perfect. They were not sinless. We are grateful to them for what they did. But we have to deal with reality. And what does reality tell us? Well, reality we find in the words of the scriptures. Because the scriptures don't merely look at the outside, they tell us what man is like on the inside. And we find that clearly stated in this chapter that we read earlier in John chapter 3. Where we have this situation where a man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, comes to Jesus by night. Why did he come by night? Possibly because he did not want to be seen. He wanted to have a secret interview with Jesus without being criticized by his fellow Pharisees for having anything to do with that man. Nicodemus would already be aware of the animosities that the Pharisees felt towards Jesus, because in the previous chapter, Jesus has already cleansed the temple. He's already spoken of the hypocrisy of the Jewish priesthood. This would not have gone down at all well with the Jewish authorities, which included the Pharisees. And so Nicodemus comes to him by night to find out what's going on, what's this about, and what is this that you are teaching. And so he begins by saying to him, Nicodemus saying to Jesus, and really patronizing him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now I suspect, but it doesn't say, but I suspect that was not the end of what Nicodemus intended to say. My suspicion is that Nicodemus was then going to go on and ask a question. Because this is not a question. This is a statement. This is a patronizing statement saying, we know you're wonderful. And you're then expecting, but Tell me about this. But Jesus doesn't give him the chance, because Jesus, since he is able to read the hearts of men, tells Nicodemus not what Nicodemus wants to know, he tells Nicodemus what he needs to know. And so Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus was somewhat taken aback by this. Perhaps it's because he had in his mind the question, how can we enter the kingdom of God? But he's not even asked the question, and Jesus has told him, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Now we discover a bit later on in this paragraph that Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. That's what Jesus says in verse 10. Are you the teacher of Israel and yet do not understand these things? Nicodemus wasn't just a member of a political party, the Pharisees. Nicodemus was someone who had the responsibility of instructing the Jews in the Old Testament, in telling them what the Bible, at least the Bible they then had, what it had to say and how it applied to them in order that people might be godly and know God. And Jesus makes this tremendous statement, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, I don't understand a word you are saying. What on earth do you mean, born again? This doesn't make any sense to me. Must I enter my mother's womb a second time to be born? And Jesus says, why don't you understand what I'm saying? Because what I'm telling you, you will find mentioned in the Old Testament. It talks about having a new heart, about being cleansed, about being given a new spirit, about having a heart of stone being taken away and instead having a heart of flesh. These things you find throughout the Old Testament. You find as early as Deuteronomy. God says to the Israelites, circumcise this day the foreskin of your hearts and be no longer stubborn. So even then, back at the time of Moses, God is saying there is a problem with the human heart, and the human heart needs changing. And that's all he's saying here. He says you must be born again. He's meaning you've got to have a new heart. You need a new start. And without that, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The problem, Nicodemus, even for you, is your heart is wrong. Your heart is made of stone. Your heart is opposed to God. And you need that changed. And the change is of such a magnitude that I describe it as being born again. Now this should have been crystal clear to Nicodemus through his studies of the Old Testament. But as with all the Pharisees, the Old Testament had been built upon, and they had erected this structure of doctrines and practices. And they said, well, this might mean this, it might mean that. And through their reasoning, they had erected this edifice that covered the Old Testament and hid the truth of the scriptures from view. There is, of course, a danger that we do exactly the same sort of thing. Down through the centuries, men have gone to the scriptures and they have produced statements of faith, confessions of faith, declarations of faith. And there are some people who, while they might not say so, in effect make these things equal, or in some cases higher, than scripture. They have erected edifices that they say are based upon the scriptures, but the question always is, but is it what the scriptures teach? We need to beware that we don't do that. If we say here is a declaration of faith We mustn't say, and this is infallible, like the scriptures are. We must say, this is what we currently believe. But it's open to change as we study the scriptures further. Never make a declaration of faith, a statement of faith, a confession of faith, something that can never be changed. Because further studies might reveal parts of it are wrong. We always come back to the Word of God to see what the Scriptures teach. But this is not what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees, believing they were honoring God, had over the years established all this extra biblical teaching, which they invested with the same authority as the Scriptures, and through it, they undermine the Scriptures. And there are so many examples throughout the New Testament to illustrate this. Just read the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus keeps saying, "You have heard that it was said." This is what is the common teaching. But I say to you, this is what the Bible actually says. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." That's actually quoting from the Scriptures. But it's not the way it was applied. The way it was applied was, "You hit me, I'll hit you back." That's not in the context what it meant. If you go back into the Old Testament, into the books of the law, and you look up the reference, you find what it's talking about is, this is justice. And so if someone puts your eye out, you take them to court. The matter is proved, and the judgment is, your eye is put out. That's fair. That's just. But it's part of the legal system. But it had come to be totally removed from the legal system to be, if you hit me, I can hit you back. It was used to mean retaliation. And that's never the way in which God intended it. And it's one of the many examples of the way in which the true teaching of the Scriptures had been perverted, had been corrupted by the Jewish teachers. And so, in one sense, we should not be surprised that Nicodemus did not understand what on earth Jesus was talking about when he said, "You must be born again." But underlying what Jesus says is a statement concerning human nature. As we saw at the beginning, there is this attitude that when someone dies, especially when they die in unpleasant or difficult circumstances, it might be they die in war, it might be they died of some dreadful disease, it might be they've been involved in a car crash, they died young. And so, therefore, people have this sentimental attitude, "Oh, well, of course, they must have gone to heaven." But God never says that, because God knows the heart. And God, on the day of judgment, will judge people according to what they have done, what they have said, and what they have thought. And God knows all these things. And God knows that in our hearts we are wicked and corrupt. We are sinners. We do what we want. We don't do what God says. People forget that we are God's creatures. People forget that God has made us and God has decreed how we should live. And we have the attitude, "This is my life and I'll live it in the way that I want to." And God says, "It's not your life, it's my life, and I have given it to you to steward according to the principles and the rules that I have laid down." But when you say to people, "You can't live like that," they say, "It's my life." And no, it's not. It's not your life. It's God's life. And so how will God treat you? How will God regard you on the day of judgment when you have to acknowledge that fact? You might not acknowledge that now. You say, "It's got nothing to do with me. God, I'm not interested." You'll be interested on the day of judgment and you'll say, "Oh, change my mind. I will now live as God says." Sorry, it's too late. This is a time of probation. This is a time during which we can listen to God and do what he says. But that's not what people do. People are dead, the Bible says, in trespasses and sins. People go their own way, people do their own thing. People don't want to know God. Being dead in trespasses and sins, they have no relationship with God. Being dead, the only way they can have a relationship with God is to be raised from the dead or to be born again. It's talking about the same thing, it's just using slightly different language. And so when Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again, he's saying to him, Nicodemus, you, the top religious leader in the country, you are not good enough. Just think for a moment, who do you think is the top religious leader in the world today? A year ago, the majority of people would have said, Carol Wojtyla. And, well, they wouldn't have said that, but that's who they would have referred to. If you'd have said, oh, you mean Carol Wojtyla, they'd say, who's that? Well, Carol Wojtyla has, for the last 25 or more years, been known as John Paul II, who gave himself the title of Pope and claimed to be Christ's representative on earth. They would have said, this is the most holy, the most godly man in the world, and this man will surely go to heaven. This man will surely not go to heaven unless he has been born again of the Spirit of God. Because whoever you choose, some would choose the Dalai Lama, some would choose the Archbishop of Canterbury, some would choose someone entirely different. Doesn't matter who you choose. None of them are sinless. All of them carry a burden of sin. And none of them can deal with that burden of sin themselves. Every single one of them needs to be born again, just as Nicodemus needed to be born again. It is because of human sin that the new birth is necessary. And without that new birth, we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that is why we find that in this passage, Jesus explains to us how sinful human beings like you and me can be delivered from that sin. And Jesus doesn't say, right, here is a list of rules for you to follow. Here is a list of things for you to do. Firstly, you must go and climb that mountain. Then you must go and offer this sacrifice. Then you must go and give all your money away. Then you must do this. Then you must do that. Then you must do the other. And when you've got to the end of the list, then you might be fit for heaven. He doesn't say that. The time when he says these things, when a young man comes to him, a rich man, comes to him and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, keep the commandments. And the man says, I've done all these things. Jesus knows full well he hasn't done them. So he has to expose this man and show him that he is indeed a sinner. And he has to show him that he is covetous. He says, go, sell all you have and give to the poor and come follow me. But the man was very rich. And he loved his riches more than he loved heaven. And he went away very sorrowful. Because he had failed to see he was a sinner. He thought he was good enough. And Jesus, in saying, keep the commandments, said it not to mean you do them and you'll live. He said it to him in order that he should have said, but I can't keep all the commandments. That's the whole purpose of the law. That's why God gave the law, to reveal sin and to show sin. And having shown us the true nature of the human heart, having shown us that we are incapable of doing anything to get right with God, then, and only then, can Jesus come in and say, here is the answer. This is the solution to the problem. This is how you get to heaven. It's not by giving up your life. It's not by making any great sacrifices. It's not by climbing mountains. It's not by many prayers. It's not by going to church. It's not by doing anything that you might find on a long list. Jesus tells us in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What God requires of us is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how we can go to heaven. That is how we can have eternal life. And people say, well, that's so simple. That's right. It is so simple because the difficult part has been done by Christ. God gave his only Son. That is, God gave him to die. To die on the cross to be punished for our sins. If we are going to go to heaven, our sins must be dealt with. And our sins have been dealt with by Christ on the cross. There he was punished for them. No one else has done this. Muhammad hasn't done it. Buddha hasn't done it. Krishna hasn't done it. No other person in the whole history of the world has paid for the sins of the world except the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why every other religion in the world is pointless. Because it doesn't deal with sin. Only Jesus Christ deals with sin. Because only Jesus Christ has taken the punishment due to sin upon himself when he died upon the cross. He didn't have to do this. He chose to do this. We weren't worth it. We were unworthy. We are sinners. We are despicable. The heart of the human being is wicked. It is desperately wicked. But God, in grace and mercy and love, even though we weren't worth it, sent Christ to die for our sins. But all we have to do is believe in him. And when believing in him, that means that we have to agree with God that our sins are a problem. We have to agree that our sins are wrong. We have to agree that Christ is the only way we can be saved. And so it's not merely saying, oh yes, Christ died. Yes, I believe that. It's saying, I believe, I trust, I depend upon, I submit, I surrender to Christ and his rule in my life. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God has done this out of his great love and mercy towards the human race who deserve nothing. What has God done for us? What has God done for you? Do you know in your heart that your sins have been forgiven for Christ's sake? It's a cause of rejoicing if you do. And no matter what the world may throw at you, however obnoxious the world might be, you will be able to say, but I know that God has forgiven my sins. Isn't God good? Isn't God kind? Here am I, undeserving. But look at God. He sent his Son for me. Do you know that in your heart? If not, all you have to do is change your mind about your current status, change your mind about your life, change your mind about God, and change your mind about Christ. And instead of depending upon yourself, or upon anything, or upon anyone else, and believing in Christ, and then you will find your heart flooded with the love of God, with peace and joy and mercy and love. You will know what the Bible means when it talks about joy unspeakable and full of glory, because you will know your sins have been forgiven for Christ's sake. There is evidence that Nicodemus discovered this. Religious man as he was, he recognized that he was not good enough, and he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not think we're better than Nicodemus was and say, well, I don't need this because I'm good enough. You're not. You never will be. Neither will I. We are all sinners. And we can only go to heaven. We can only be saved from hell. We can only know peace and joy and mercy and love if we come to the cross of Christ and trust in Him.